Now, I got some new copies of our book. If you are without, or if you've been sharing, they're on the back table. And I meant to bring some in here, but neglected to do so. Does anybody need one this morning during our time? All right. Well, if you need an extra one so you don't have to share with somebody, then there are more here on the back table. For this week, we were reading chapter 5 in that book. So we're thinking about the roles of men and women in the church, which was the topic of that book. It's a very good chapter, It was a very good chapter. Now, I just happened to be born so that I grew up at the height of the feminist movement. When I was a boy, people were burning articles of clothing in protest of male oppression. And I remember my grandparents, my grandmothers in particular, commenting on these things with much contempt. It was an interesting time to grow up. The language that we speak was changed during my childhood in an attempt to make everyone equal, regardless of how awkward it made sentence structure. Male pronouns could no longer be used to refer to both genders as they had been for centuries and as they are in pretty much every other language. Now we had to say he and she, or him or her, in every sentence, every time there was a pronoun. Well, that got a little awkward, so the next change was just put the plural pronoun in, even though the verb is singular, because the plural pronouns are not gender specific. And so we started to say things like, if a person doesn't like carrots, they shouldn't have to eat them. And so this went on for a good while. It came to be acceptable and even noble after a while to use feminine pronouns to refer to both genders. Now, things have changed a little lately. It's really kind of settled down a little just lately. Feminism has lost some of its power in our society. Many women have forsaken the sacred doctrines of the feminist movement and have found them empty and left them and left their careers in favor of raising families and being at home. Radical feminist groups have lost some credibility over the last couple of decades as they have refused to support women who did not agree with their cause, and it's become apparent for those who've got their headlights on that they're not for women's rights, they're just for this cause, and they only support the rights of women who agree with their particular anti-establishment bent. And then other groups have kind of risen to the forefront of controversy, particularly the homosexual movement. It's become a political force lately, which is a different twist on some of the same questions. But at its height, at the height of the feminist movement, it was considered evil to even suggest that there might be a difference between the sexes, that men might be different from women in some way other than facial hair. And we aren't even supposed to point that out. It's even taboo now, but it's not quite as bad as it used to be. Now, I've always found this to be the most interesting aspect of radical feminism, this idea that men and women are just alike, because that's just entertaining. I mean, just think about it. Even as a child in the 60s, I'm going, this does not make any sense. I mean, look around. My own sisters are playing with baby dolls. They're pretending to change diapers on these baby dolls. They bought baby dolls that would close their eyes when you lay them down, open their eyes when you open. And I'm wondering, how do those eyes work? And I'm figuring out they're back-weighted. All they want is for the eyes to close. Now, I had little figurine things that looked like people that I played with, too. Little green army men. And Wayne and I blew them up with firecrackers. See, now I knew the reaction to that split exactly on gender lines, didn't it? The men are going, cool. Greg's going, hey, I got some of those. You want to come over? And the women are going, why? Yeah, there you go. That's it. from earliest childhood, we're different, aren't we? This morning, we're going to think some about how these differences affect us in the church. Now, radical feminists would say that there aren't any gender differences that are inherent. These things are programmed into children by evil men in society. But that really is a pretty hard sell. If you've ever been around any kids and watched them, most people just aren't buying that. The basic differences between men and women are part of our nature. They go beyond physical function and physical appearance. We don't think the same way. We don't approach things the same way. We don't react to things the same way. Different things tend to excite us or encourage us or discourage us. We tend to express different emotions, and we have different ways of expressing our emotions. People say men are not emotional, but that's not true. We just have different emotions. Get us mad. You know, talk to us in that voice. You'll find we have some emotion. It's in there. So there can be no real doubt that we're fundamentally different, men and women. The real question is why? I mean, why are we so different? And why do the differences between male and female remain consistent across cultural lines, across language barriers, all different parts of the world, all different colors of skin and other things that are different about us? These core issues remain the same. The women are this way, the men are this way. Why is that? And this is true in spite of the social engineering attempts over the last three decades to change the little people and to dress the little boys in pink and the little girls in blue and give the little boys the green army men, the little girls the green army men and the little boys the dolls. And the boys are still trying to figure out, why do these eyes do this? We're still different in spite of all of the denial and in spite of all of the attempts to change it. And so we need to think about why. What is it that makes us so different? And if we can answer that question of why men and women are inherently different from birth, then some other issues will come clear all by themselves or be very easy to answer. Now, are the differences good or bad? We can answer that if we know why we're different. Should we embrace the differences and be encouraged by them and revel in them and enjoy them, or are they evil? If we can discover the source of the profound differences between men and women, boys and girls, then we can even understand how we're supposed to relate to one another in the church. Because this question goes back to the source issue of why. If you read the chapter for this week and it made you a little uncomfortable with some of these role definitions within the church, men do this, women do this, you don't cross the line. If that made you uneasy, the answer to it is in this question of why. Why will boys be boys? Why are we like we are? Why are ladies like they are? And why do we each have these particular character traits and personality traits? Why don't we have different ones? Why is it these ones? We have specific differences. Well, the briefest answer to the question of why, which is the most important fundamental question, it's not what, but why. Not what can you do, what should you do, but why are you this way? That's the first question. And the shortest answer is you're this way because God made you this way. We are created beings. We have the characteristics that our Creator determined to give us. You have two arms, two legs. Now, all healthy human beings throughout the world have some basic characteristics in common. There are no six-legged human beings. Why don't you have six legs? You could say, I'm not content to have only two arms and two legs. I should have six legs. I've been cheated. Some of these insects have six legs and some wings. I mean, it's not fair. Be discontent, but you're not growing any more legs. Because God determined your form. You have a hand with an opposable thumb, but you don't have a thumb on your foot. Now, why is that? Some creatures do. Because God didn't give you thumbs on your feet. He only gave you thumbs on your hands. It was what He decided to do. You are like you are because of your Creator. We have what God gave us. Now, the reason God designed you the way that He did is because He had a purpose for you. It was not God's purpose that you would climb a tree like a squirrel can. And so He didn't give you fingernails that could support your body weight. Although some creatures have them. You can't jump four times your body length. Because God didn't design you to be a cat or a squirrel. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we don't usually question these physical attributes as being something that God designed in us. You know, if we believe the study we did before this one that began with the words, "In the beginning, God," from Genesis 1, if we believe that, then we don't really question the fact that God gave us two eyes, one nose, hands with opposable thumbs, and all of the characteristics that we have physically. He designed us this way by His power, by His choice. We're fine with that most of the time. But the same principle holds true regarding our inner beings and the differences between male and female. We approach things the way we do. We have these certain general characteristics of maleness or femaleness, if that's right, probably not. You are like you are because God made you that way. Now, the physical differences are obvious, and they're obviously God's design. But the other differences are pretty obvious, too, and they are also God's design. So the short answer to the question is, God did it. He didn't ask you. He wasn't looking for feedback. Centuries and centuries before you came along, God determined how it would be male and female. Now, the thing that we need to grapple with this morning is that God did that for a purpose. Just like He gave you hands like He gave you that don't include fingernails that can sustain, can support your body weight, because God didn't design you to live in the treetops. God did design you for a purpose. It just wasn't that purpose. The gender distinctiveness that is so apparent in our world did not just happen by chance. God did not just, it didn't just turn out this way as a fluke of creation, but rather it was part of the design. God did it this way on purpose and for a purpose. And it determines how we relate to one another. Look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Genesis 2, beginning with verse 18. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, this that we just read took place before there was any sin in the universe. This was before the fall. This was in paradise. And yet, in that perfect environment where no sin had ever been committed, nothing wrong had ever been done, God's perfect creation was there, everything was like He designed it to be, these amazing words occur in verse 18, "It is not good." Now, if you remember from our study of Genesis 1, it was, you know, God did this and it was good. God did this and it was good. God did this and it was good. But here, He says it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, this does not mean that God made a mistake in creating the man all by himself, that there was some flaw in the man that made him incapable of being alone, and therefore God had to fix the problem. What it means is man was never designed to operate as a solo entity. It is God's design that man be part of a whole, and the woman that God creates in this passage is the other complementary part of the whole. There was no flaw in anything God had made, and yet the man was not complete, and he was not complete because God had designed him to be part of this complementary whole. The other part wasn't there yet. Now, God brought all the creatures of the world for Adam to see and to name, but He didn't do that to search for a mate for Adam, trying to find a suitable companion among all of the created beings of the earth. It was not, well, let's see if the elephant will do to keep Adam company. Maybe if I bring a good old dog by, Adam will be content. No, it was that Adam needed to see for himself that nothing else on earth could meet the need in him. That no cattle ranch, no good old dog, no interaction with any other creature on the face of the earth could meet the need in him, because he had not been designed to function that way. He couldn't just hang out with the animals and be happy enough. And he needed to know that. And so God brings them all by and Adam names them all. Then God created the companion that Adam lacked. This part of the creation gives us a clue as to how men and women function together by God's design, and therefore how we're to relate to one another. The man and the woman were designed to be complementary parts of a whole. They are not identical to one another. It's not like two halves of a sphere, and you can't tell them apart. They're very different. And yet they fit together to make one whole, particularly in the marriage relationship. That's the fullest expression of this complementary aspect between men and women. Verse 24, this is the context. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, those of you who are married know on a level that the rest cannot. We're not alike, men and women. We are not alike. Comes up occasionally in marriage, doesn't it? We notice that we're not alike, and sometimes we find ourselves saying, "Why don't you?" And "Why won't you?" And "Why didn't you?" And "How can you think that?" And on and on it goes. We're not alike. And sin will kind of use that difference as leverage to cause friction and problems in a marriage. But remember, the problems came with sin, not with the male-female relationship. And these differences between us are part of God's design for a full life, a meaningful life that Adam could never have had by himself. And these same differences affect how we relate in every part of life, not just in the marriage relationship with that one partner for life, but how we relate to the world around us as men and women. We're different by God's design. And so we have different roles in the marriage and in the church. Now, this chapter dealt in some detail with our different roles in the church. In fact, God has given us some pretty explicit commands about our roles in the church. And these commands are gender specific, aren't they? If you read it, the men are not told to do the same things that the ladies are told to do. The ladies are not told to do the same things that the men are told to do within the church, the way we relate to each other as an assembly of believers. We're not told to do the same things. In fact, women are specifically excluded from certain jobs in the church. Now, before you get upset about that, I'll just remind you, why don't you have six legs? You know, if you're discontent with this, just grow some more. God determined this, and He put it down in His Word. The reason you have one role in the church and not another is the same God who designed your physical body also designed the rest of your being, your inner being, and determined how the rest of your existence would be. Now, we tend to be more accepting of those physical differences and less accepting of those role differences. And I'm not saying ladies tend to be. I'm saying we all tend to be less accepting of the role distinctions by gender that God put down in His Word. We all resist this. Our sinful natures resist God at every turn. When we don't catch ourselves and stop that, we're going to go, no, my way's better. And this comes down a lot in how we disobey in the church. So, men, I want to start with us. Because we are guilty, in a general collective sense and often specifically, of resisting God's design and God's command regarding our role in His church and our role in a family. Now, God has commanded us as men to do certain things that He did not tell the ladies to do. And most men resist it. Many refuse completely. Others go along kicking and screaming and do some of it. Now, in this complementary relationship between men and women, God determined that the man would lead. This is because of the way God designed the man. And because of the way God designed the women, the man will lead. 1 Timothy 3 gives us some qualifications of leadership. We've looked at them before, but we're going to look at them again today. The character traits in this chapter are not given to say leaders should have this character and nobody else has to. The rest of you men are off the hook. But rather, it is to say, here's the character of a Christian, and only pick leaders who have this character. These are the characteristics that any Christian man ought to have, but you can't pick a leader from the men who don't have them. You got to have it to be a leader, but you ought to have it no matter what. Now let's read the first five verses of 1 Timothy 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, I brought you to this passage for a particular reason, and it is that here in this text, leadership in the home is assumed to be the responsibility of the male. Now, all men are challenged to be qualified to be this kind of man, and it says in verse 4, he must be, if he's going to be an elder, he has to be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Now, most of the time, guys, we're off at work. We spend most of our waking hours away from the house, or if it's like me, in the basement. But we're working. We focus. More of our waking hours are taken up out of the home than in the home. He knows what's coming when you take that thing off. He knows he went over the line. It's too late. Now think about this. Crying babies, so it's okay. Ready? Here we go. Guys, you're at work. She's home. Now, that was certainly true in the society this was written in. These guys were not staying home and sending their wives off to work. So most of your waking hours, you're not even there. And yet, the responsibility for the home and for the dignity of the children does not fall to the wife first, but to the husband. Now think about that. Responsibility is assigned to the men. Not because the man's home all the time, but because it's the man's job to lead. Well, the lady's doing more of the hands-on work most of the time. And that's good and right. But the husband sets the tone for the home, and the husband bears the responsibility for how the children grow up. Now, this is a prerequisite for leadership in the church, but that leadership in the church is also assumed to be male. In fact, it's explicitly commanded that it can only be male. The man is responsible to lead. Now, it's noteworthy that these same guidelines are not applied to the ladies in the same way anywhere in the Scripture. It doesn't say, ladies, lead your household well, because you don't. Now, it is explicit that the leadership in the church is male. Even in this section that I just read, it says in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. I've said it before and I'll say it now. If you can tell me how a lady can be the husband of one wife, I will change my theology. It's just plain. And it's because God said so. But God said so for a purpose. It's because He designed you this way. Men are to lead by design and by mandate. And men are also to teach. Your responsibility and the way, men, that you get your children to grow up with some dignity is that you teach them what God says about life, what God says about how they're to live, what God says the standards are, what God says they're accountable to do, and you show them when they don't that God does mean it and that there is authority and accountability in the world that God made. It's your job. And that responsibility begins in the home. Every man is accountable for how he teaches his children and how he leads his family. And then the men who are gifted to teach a group teach in the church as well. But all men teach in their homes. Now, this is a place where resistance is common. You know, men don't want this job. It's hard. A lot of ladies want it. And a lot of men don't. You know, it's hard to lead. It's not greater privilege. It's greater responsibility. And your privileges are more restricted. So, and particularly with the area of teaching, many men resist because you don't want to do the hard work to be able to teach, to be prepared. It takes years of study. And one of the saddest realities of my generation and the one right before mine and the one right before that, where the ladies went out to work because of the war and never gave it up, that's when it started in this society. We had some of them in the last church we pastored. They started work in the Depression, in the war. They never went back home. Their children were a catastrophe. Their lives were a failure. But they held on to that One of the saddest realities of that generation and the next and mine is that because the men weren't willing to do anything, the ladies came to the forefront and did what had to be done. Even in the church. Expressly because the men refused to lead and refused to teach. But the scripture is plain. The commands are clear. Men are to lead and teach. Women are to have no authority over men, nor are women to teach men in God's church. Now look at 1 Timothy 2, just same page probably, but just a few verses back. And verse 11. This is more explicit, gender-specific information about what God has designed for leadership in His church. 1 Timothy 2:11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Excuse me. Now, men, we need to step up to the plate. And to put it in the King James phraseology, quit ye like men. Which just means be a man. Come on. It's God's design that you lead. And a key ingredient in your leadership is your ability to articulate to people what God says about their lives. You may only ever do that in private conversations. You may only do it in your family. But you better do it there. Because God gave you that job and you cannot abdicate your responsibility. We resist. Now, women are guilty of resisting God's gender-specific commands too. Sometimes by saying, but I want that job. I'm smarter than he is. I can teach. And you may be. In fact, most of you are. It's not about that. It's about God's design. But sometimes it's that. Sometimes women want to take the authority and take the role of teaching. And sometimes they do that because there's a vacuum there. And then when they do, the monkey's off the men's back, or they think it is, and it never gets better. And sometimes ladies resist the role that God has specifically given them. It's like, well, even if I don't teach in the church and have authority over a man in the church, I'm not doing that. We have to be very careful. Look at Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, there is just a lot of gender-specific information about how a lady is to live her life, just in this passage. And the older ladies are told to instruct the younger ladies to do these things. I want to sum up just a couple of ideas from this before we're done this morning. And one would be just the idea of nurturing others within the church, being part of your role as a lady, ladies. It's part of your design that is evident even from the baby doll stage of early childhood. God has made you with some very important, very specific abilities that we just don't have. And those things can be a huge blessing in God's church. Women are gifted in relating to other people in ways that men are not. And ladies, you can lead some of these ladies along to godliness in ways that I can't. And that no other man in the room can. Now, I would point out to you that in this passage, ladies are teaching. They're just not teaching men. They're just not to have authority over men in the church because God has explicitly commanded that's not right. We don't do that. And yet, it says here, older women need to teach the younger women to do these things, teaching them what is good, teaching them to love their husbands. By the way, guys, this phrase, teaching them to love their husbands, that means we're not easy to love. They have to learn this. So we can try a little harder to make it easier for them. But if God has to tell the ladies to teach each other how to love us, that ought to give us a clue. Right? So we can be patient and kind and just realize we're just not that easy to love. I mean, God said so. They have to be taught. Just a little editorial comment, not actually part of the message. Means you can't hold it against me. It's not in the message. The ladies do teach. Older women teach younger women. Ladies teach their own children. Ladies are often very gifted to teach other people's children within the church, from house to house. Teach the things of God. Occasionally, ladies may teach men privately and individually. I've learned a lot of things from some wise ladies in my life. There's another preacher back in the New Testament who had that same privilege. His name was Apollos. And he was off on a few things. And Aquila and Priscilla straightened him out some. And she was involved in that teaching, but it was private. It was one-on-one interaction. It was not an authority issue within the church. God has not designed ladies to hold a public office of teaching or oversight in His church. And we have to trust the designer in this. So women may resist by taking on an additional role or by refusing to do these explicit things here in this text or others in Scripture. A lot of ladies don't want to teach their own children. And I'm not talking homeschool, even though that's often true too. I'm talking teach your children the things of God. A lot of ladies just, you know, don't want to do that. It's got to be somebody else's job. A lot of ladies don't want to grow in godliness to the point that they'll be able to teach younger ladies. You know, it takes work. It takes effort. And so you can resist in very subtle ways. Just always being the taker and never the giver. Well, by the time you're old enough to be older, whatever age that is, to be old enough to teach younger women how to love their children, that's not very old, by the way. But by the time you're that old, you should have grown to the point that you have something to give. And you can resist that. Now, there's another category that I want to mention quickly, and it's this phrase, workers at home. One of the things that older ladies are to teach the younger ladies is to be workers at home. Now, you know, if you want to really do an in-depth study of the Greek on this phrase, workers at home, at the end of the study, you'll realize this means workers at home. Just not any way we can dress that up. That's what it says. It means the home is the priority for the working life of godly women. Whatever else you do, doesn't mean you have to be home 24/7, but whatever else you do, your home is the first priority of your life if you're walking in godliness. It's going to take some time and some effort applied there. And all these things, loving your husband, loving your children, imply a whole lot of working at home, keeping a good home. Now, our homes are incredible tools in our arsenal. They are a primary factor in our testimony, much more important than our building or our programs as a church are our homes. Because the church is just a collection of us, right? And so how we are at home is a huge aspect of our testimony. And ladies, here's where you can have a huge impact on the life of the church, in hospitality, in keeping a home that is a good testimony, and having an impact on your neighborhood or your your broader community, and your ministry through the home can be a huge blessing to the church. It can bless those who are outside the church. Now, there are other aspects of this, obviously, and I'm going to let you read the book to get them because I want to do something else. I want to hit at least one thing in practical discussion this morning, because at our worst, men resist leading, and ladies, at your worst, you resist submitting to leadership, you resist leaving the jobs that God has set are just for the men. And everybody has a tendency to do the opposite of what God has commanded because we're all still sinful. But when we do that, we have a rationale that we use to make it okay in our minds, right? I mean, you always have some way to tell yourself, at least for now, this is all right. And when we resist God's design for our gender-specific roles, there is always this issue that comes to the forefront in our thinking. I want to try to get at it this morning with a question. Is it better to lead or to follow? Is it better to lead or to be following in a non-leadership capacity? Which one's better?
Are you referring to in the church?
Yeah. Yeah.
You talk about men-women relationship because we're supposed to follow Christ.
Right, but within our relationship in the church of following Christ, we still have leaders and followers. So is it better to be a leader or a follower in the church?
Well, if you're a leader, you'll come under greater scrutiny from the Lord.
Okay,
so
leaders have...
So if you're lazy, you could say, I'll be a follower. I think they're both appropriately done this.
So you're saying the question's flawed. Okay. Good.
No, I think immediately the example of Jesus himself. He said, I came not to do my will, but to do the will of my Father.
Yeah.
So, right. I mean, if you use that, if you use Jesus himself as an example, you know, he understood what his role was, and that in taking that role, it in no way reflected upon him in a negative sense by subordinating himself.
That's right. That's absolutely right.
All authority was given to him, so if he has authority, he must wield it.
But let me back up to Chris, and then we're going to come back to this. But you're saying my question's flawed.
Well, I'm just saying that for the most part, everybody wants to be leaders in some capacity.
No, but you're right. My question was flawed. It was a trick question. Which one's better, to lead or to follow? You can't answer that. There's no answer to that. The question is inherently flawed. And thank you for picking up on that, even though you're nice enough not to say it. Both, yeah. Yeah, you're going to get with me later, aren't you? Both are necessary and both are good. So which one is best depends on how God designed you. Now, Chandler hit on some of this. Leaders are under more scrutiny. And you said, so if you're lazy, it might be better to follow. Well, not really, because if God has gifted you to lead and God has called you to lead and you won't do it, now you're disobedient and lazy. So that's not good. But if God has not gifted you to lead and God has not called you to lead, and this is true for some men too, it's just not your thing, not leadership in the church, and you presume to take that position, now you're under more scrutiny, but you don't have any resources because God did not gift you to do that. So that's not good. Whichever one is better is whichever one you were designed for. But here's the rationale we use. When we sin in rejecting God's gender-specific commands regarding leadership in His church, or when men usurp authority to do something they're not gifted to do, just want a position that they think is going to be grander, it's that leadership is better. That's the assumption. Leadership is good. In fact, it's leadership is good and following is bad. Now, you see this attitude come out when people don't get put in a position they think they want. They're offended. Well, how dare they overlook me? The assumption is following is bad, but leading is good. Now, this is inherently flawed. I want you to think about it. But it is the assumption of the feminist movement, and it has come into the church, and it is the assumption when we reject these roles. Following is bad, and leading is good. Service is bad, and leading is good. Now, here's the problem. If you're going to lead, you have to have followers. And so if following is bad, then you can't lead without doing something bad to somebody else. I mean, there's no way for it to ever be good if following is not good, right? To lead, you have to have followers.
And I don't think it's necessarily also good or bad. I think it's, especially in our society, what we give value to with regard to those who lead and those who follow. I mean, like if you're at work, you know, you have those that are managers and those that are the peons that are underneath. It's a lot of times the language that we use.
Right.
Even when we use, when Scripture doesn't give it, for example, if we use the idea of submission, you know. I mean, in our society, when we think about submission, we give it a certain, you know, inherent meaning, which Scripture in any way doesn't give it. So then the conclusions are given, you know. I remember one time I had Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door. There were two ladies, didn't let them in, of course. This is in Chicago. And we were talking. I used an example of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about Jesus and his relationship to the Father. And I said, now take you're married, you have husbands, you're not inferior to your husbands. In the same way, Christ, even though he's subordinate to his Father, he's not inferior to his Father. But they shot my thing down because they said, oh, of course. And he says, you don't believe women are inferior to men, do you? Oh, yes, we do. I said, well, there goes my argument.
Yeah. To get a new argument.
I had to come up with a different argument.
Nate?
I was going to say, Dave, that the whole society in academic circles, media, even advertising promotes this idea of being an individual and being yourself and not being a follower of the crowd. And so it goes against, right. Obviously, you know, it goes against the society and the worldly philosophies that are predominant nowadays.
That's exactly right. And it has crept into the church. And that's what Gary's saying. And I think that's what you're saying, is that people think following is bad. And that's the flawed assumption that we use to justify when we will not follow these commands. We're like, well, you know, and men, we do this. I've heard men say, well, you know, she's better at leading than I am. Or, okay, but it's not about that. Or, you know, she deserves it. Well, it's not about that. But the idea is, well, it would be bad to ask anyone to submit or to follow. And the answer to that is what Gary said a minute ago. If Jesus can submit to the Father and remain fully divine, submission is not bad. And it's not bad for you if it was good for Jesus. It can't be bad for you and be good for him. You're his follower, you're his child, he's changed you to be like him. And so following is good. And we all do it. No matter what position you have in life, the Bible says submit yourselves one to another. And we're all submitted to Christ. But it's not bad. Following is not bad. Chandler, did you have one?
I was thinking about the church is infiltrated with lost people, sheep and goats, I believe Scripture calls them. And the mentality is that you always want to be a leader. There was a writer named Milton, and his famous quote was, it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. And that is a philosophy that the world buys into. And just like you said, it's crept into the church.
It has. And it's one of those things that we have to take captive. When Scripture says taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ, that's about these, it's not What do I want for lunch? Oh, I better take that captive. It's these philosophies. It's these big things. And wait a minute, there's something wrong with that thinking. I got to bring that in submission to Scripture. Scripture says this stuff is good. Good for us and right.
Well, doesn't that kind of follow the teaching? Chandler will laugh because he knows it's one of my pet peeves. When preachers preach, oh, we're saved to serve. And instantly when we get saved, we are told we should be in a leadership position. My own son, when he was saved, was asked immediately, what would you like to do, you know, and expected to take a role, you know, in serving in the church. Because, again, this has crept into the church, and there's no, you know, we can't be followers. We got to lead. We got to do something. We're saved to serve, you know.
And when you have all leaders and no followers, all you have is chaos. But the other thing to remember, guys, as we seek to obey God in this, leaders in the church are servant leaders. And the best way for the men to demonstrate the value of submission and service is to be that kind of leader. It's not nearly as hard for somebody to submit to a servant leader and to follow that. But when we become autocratic and we're, you know, we got that worldly attitude, I'll be the one to decide. And you people just better act right. It's hard for people to submit to that because it is wrong. And so sometimes, you know, the problems with submission come from the leaders. But we all submit to one another and to Christ. I've seen four hands. Who hadn't talked yet that raised a hand? All right, which one of you guys is up? Gary?
Well, I know one of the things, and Greg and I talked about this an awful lot, one of the things that the church has a problem with, I think, getting back to what you were talking about, concerning society and its influence, and that's quite true, but I think a lot of the church is susceptible to that because they're not reflective about who God is and what is his nature and person and how has he revealed himself. I mean, you looked at Genesis chapter 2 about God's creating the man, then the woman. But then if you back up to Genesis chapter 1, it talks about God making man in his image, male and female, he created them.
Right.
So, I mean, the issue is, with God, is there's a unity, but there's also diversity. And we see that in the Trinity, you know, in the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity. We see that reflected throughout all of Scripture and how he deals. So, like we talked about when, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, talking about Christ and his relationship to the Father. I mean, if we understood that and reflected upon that, and we see the unity and also the diversity, then that would be something that would be a guiding principle in our understanding as he gives those things to us in Scripture. Yeah. It talks about there's a distinctiveness in you know, men and women, but there's also a unity. So when you go to Galatians chapter 3, and Paul says, you know, there's neither male nor female, he in no way is, doing away with, you know, the distinctive roles.
Right, he's not contradicting what he said in another book.
No, he said it before. Even though there are some scholars who will say, look at, oh, you know, Paul is being, in his other places, is being quite misogynist and is, you know, he's letting his Jewishness creep in there, you know, as far as his writing is concerned.
And they always pick the one they want when right, there's a question in their mind, don't they? Well, you're right, though. It always comes back to God, which is why we started with that. We are what we are because God made us this way. That's the first issue to deal with.
Well, the root issue is really, as far as the word comes in from postmodern society, is, you know, when you disavow the knowledge of knowing any absolute truth, if everybody has their own way, if, you know, somebody else's way is just as good as somebody else's way, you know, the postmodernist has to look at diversity and, you know, different paths as equal.
Except ours. Ours is wrong to them.
Well, yeah, of course, if you claim to know truth, then that's wrong. That's the first
That's right.
Step.
That's the only thing that's wrong in postmodernism is to claim you're right. So, with that, let's close. We ran to the donut time, so go get a donut, and I'll see you in a minute.